Turning your copy of the scriptures or scroll in your Bible app to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. And for the time being, we'll read all the way through verse 20. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. If you are physically able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's holy word and follow along silently as I read aloud, beginning in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. This is what the word of God says. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So for the last several weeks, we've been in this portion of Ephesians talking about spiritual warfare. If you look back at verse 12, Paul tells us this is no ordinary battle, right? It's not against flesh and blood, but against that which we cannot see. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The more we think about these things, the more we realize the battle isn't really in the physical so much. It's not flesh and blood, but it's the mental, it's the emotional, it's the spiritual, it's how we think and how we interpret life. And God gives us armor, which is great news. He doesn't say, hey, good news, I saved you, you're going to heaven. Bad news, it's a battle. So just like, I'll see you in heaven, but it's going to be rough. He doesn't just care about our eternity. He cares about our life right now. He gives us armor, not actual armor. Again, see previous line, it's not a flesh and blood battle, but spiritual armor, what he calls the whole armor of God. Now, today we're going to take a bit of a shift as we look at that armor. And here's what I mean by that. The first three pieces of armor that you can see in Ephesians chapter 6 take up let's look at verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on, there it is, the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 15, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The first three pieces of armor, belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, and shoes that make you ready with the gospel of peace, they all have something in common. Two things, actually. You put them on and they do the job. Right? You put them on and they do the job. I put on a belt this morning. That's the last involvement I've had with my belt. It's doing its job. It's holding all things together. If it stops doing its job, we'll all know pretty fast. So it's fine. It's doing, I don't have to keep adjusting it. Did I do it in the right place? Hey, it worked before. Is it working now? I put it on. It's doing its job. A breastplate would be similar. It's something you put on. And that's it. Right? You're like, how do I use it? You wear it. It's about it. Like, you don't like, well, if I'm facing this way, no, you wear it everywhere and you're ready. Shoes are similar. You lace them up and you put them on. How do I use them? How do they work? You just did it. You put them on. Now you can walk or you can stand. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying these are easy things to use in your spiritual life. I'm just saying they are more for like long-range use. They're preparatory in nature, like you're putting it on and now you're ready to go into battle. We're going to shift from protection and preparation to like actual legit battle, readiness for actual battle. When we talk about the shield and the helmet and the sword, these are for actual fighting. Paul uses different verbs for these parts of the armor. Look at verse 14, fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Again, verse 15, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. You'll notice a couple of different things. One, they're past tense, right? It's saying like having like now that you've put this on, you've put these things on, let's go. So you've put them on, now let's go. Now we're told something different though in verse 16. Take up the shield of faith. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We've gone from, hey, you've put these things on, so that's great. And now it's like, take it, pick it up. The breastplate will stay in one place. The belt should too. Your shoes are on. A shield is not just going to do good to just to have it. You need to take it up. A shield will need to be taken and used well in the moment. Take up the shield of faith. Furthermore, in verse 16, it says, in all circumstances, which brings us to point number one. Faith is necessary for every moment of life. Faith is necessary for every moment of life. Again, verse 16 says, in all circumstances. That's an interesting phrase. If you're a little bit of a grammar geek, it's a prepositional phrase that's functioning adverbially. It tells us when and where faith applies. Always. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. It's the only part of the armor of God with that modifier. That's because faith is necessary for every moment of life, because everyone lives by faith. Everyone. You say, well, no, I know, like, I have friends and family members who are atheists. They don't live by faith. They live by faith. We all live by a measure of faith, whether we realize it or not. You drove here today trusting that your car would get you here safely. I don't think you did a top-to-bottom, inside-and-out inspection of your car before you got in it today. You trusted that all the combustion that was going to take place in the engine was going to stay in the engine and it wasn't going to land on your face. And so you got in that car, you didn't inspect it, you trusted. There's a measure of faith there, right? You don't know what happened to the car. You may not even be smart enough to know what happened to the car. I surely wouldn't be. And so you did not inspect the car. Like, why are you getting up so early? I need about 3 hours so I can go over every square inch of the car before I go to church. Said no one ever. And so you act with a measure of faith. You drove here today trusting that the bridge would hold together, that your car would run well, that the driver in the next lane would stay there. You eat food believing it's safe. You board planes and any form of public transit, assuming someone checked bolts and brakes and all those things. Life doesn't work without faith. Yesterday, my daughter and I went to Kings Island, had an absolute blast. I love roller coasters. Love roller coasters. It's great. I love it. I get so hyped getting on the, I'm pumped. I love it. As we're going up, I'm like, yeah, yeah. I go kind of crazy over it. And I ride those roller coasters with a tremendous amount of faith in a few things. Number one, I can do just about anything. As long as I'm fastened in, I follow the directions, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. There's nothing that I can do that someone way smarter than me when they were designing this thing hasn't thought of like, someone's probably going to lift up their hands, so let's make sure that it's not too. So, like, my hands are, the whole time, my hands are, I'm screaming down Orion, literally like this. It's an 85-degree drop. I'm staring. I'm like, yes, let's go. This is fantastic. I love it so much. Also helps that I'm like 5'9", and I'm like, there's height involved as well. Like, surely, like, this is not going to do anything. Like, how long are my arms? And so I literally just, like, I don't know how Roger Patterson is way taller than me. And so I don't know if he's like 6'7" or something. And so I don't know if he does that when he's riding, like if he puts his arms up as much as I do. But for me, a towering 5'9", I'm good. And so as I'm going, like, that's a measure of faith. That takes a certain measure of faith. Faith isn't optional. Life doesn't work without faith. Society doesn't function without some level of trust. Faith is not optional. It's the very foundation. Faith is the very foundation of salvation and life itself. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through what? Through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." But faith is not just the entryway to the Christian life. It's the ground we stand on. Romans 1 and verse 17 says, "The righteous shall live by faith." Not just be saved by faith, live by it. We're going to live by it. Every breath, every moment, every choice we make is going to be grounded in our faith. Paul doesn't just say he believed once. He lives daily by faith. Galatians 2 and verse 20 says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Faith is essential to pleasing and walking with God. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and reward those who seek him." Faith is an optional equipment. It's not something like, "Oh, that would be helpful if you had more of that." It's the means of relating to God at all. Faith is it's not just a past decision. Like, I have decided to follow. It's not just a one thing you did way back there. Like, that's when I got the gift of faith. God gave me the gift of faith, and I decided to follow Jesus. There's no turning back. It's not just a past decision. It's an ongoing posture that we take before the Lord as we seek to walk with him. If faith is how we endure trials and stand firm. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6 says, "You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Faith is tested in real life. We've seen that in our own lives. We see that in the lives of the people in the scriptures, that faith is tested in real time, not to destroy it, but to strengthen it. There's a purpose behind it. It's to strengthen it. And faith replaces fear and anxiety and self-reliance. We see in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, "Do not be anxious, but instead seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Isaiah 26 says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." And so Jesus calls us to faith instead of worry, to trust instead of control. Peace is not found in circumstances changing, but in continual trust of the Lord. Faith sustains obedience and holiness. Romans 14 and verse 23 says, "Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Every act of obedience, even moral decision-making, must be grounded in not just because and not cultural niceties and not chivalry or not, I mean, none of that. It has to be grounded in our faith because faith is necessary for every moment of life. It's not just how you get in, it's how you keep going. Man, in all circumstances. That's encouraging and challenging. Because the shield of faith is sometimes hard to take up. It can become kind of heavy. But we were talking about this recently in our Tuesday morning men's Bible study, that doubt is a natural part of faith. You're putting all your trust in something that you can't see, can't feel. Ephesians 2:8 doesn't say we're saved by grace through facts. That would be easy, right? Just look at the facts. Look at the evidence. Look at the data. There's irrefutable proof. No, it says we're saved by grace through what? Faith. And with faith comes doubt. I think it's normal and it's natural. We see that in the scriptures. The apostles said this after Jesus told them to forgive repeatedly. He did that in Luke 17. They're like, "Yeah, you need to forgive people 70 times 7, over and over and over again." And that's not, don't do the math. It's like, okay, 490 times, I'm counting. It's like over and over and over again. It's a reminder that that's what we are to do because that's what Christ did for us. And what's their response? Lord, increase our faith. That's what they say. We need more faith. It's a reminder that even believers, even those walking side by side with Jesus, can feel under-resourced for obedience. It's a humble, forward-looking request. Increase our faith. Lord, I believe, but I need more. I do believe, but I need more faith. This is hard. This is difficult. In Mark chapter 9, there's a man who brings his son to Jesus to be healed. The desperate father told Jesus all the things that was going on, and Jesus told him that all things are possible for those who believe, and his response was, I believe, but help my unbelief. What an honest, humble thing to say. What a show of dependency, right, on the Lord. It's faith and doubt coexisting in the same heart. Who among us can't relate to that? I love that the Bible gives us both of these prayers. Increase our faith. I believe, but help my unbelief. One says, Lord, grow what's there. Like, I have faith, I need more. The other one says, Lord, rescue what's weak. I have faith, but I also lack faith. I have belief, but I have unbelief. Help me in the unbelief part. Sometimes faith feels strong. Other times it's barely hanging on. What about you today? I mean, where do you need the Lord to increase your faith? Where is it struggling? Where is it hard to believe? Where has doubt crept in, which I said is natural because we're talking about faith, not facts. Where has doubt crept in, but it might be starting to constrict? It's starting to get tight. It's starting to get really, really difficult, and you're starting to question everything. Here's like a spiritual warfare, like warning light on the dashboard. When, like I just said, where do you need more faith? Are you afraid to ask? Are you afraid to ask the Lord for more faith? Because we see in the scriptures, the disciples, you know, increase our faith. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. A sign of spiritual warfare could be, again, I think I mentioned this in the last time I preached, where you have this voice of, I should do this thing. It would be good. I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to increase our faith. Then you have this other voice that's kind of like, yeah, but you don't want to ask again. Like, that's weird. If you ask a lot, people get annoyed. We don't want to annoy God. Like, annoying God is bad. He's got lightning and things. Like, don't annoy God. And one is really godly and one is really ungodly. Like, I should ask the Lord to increase my faith. You're like, yeah, but you've asked some of that before and it hasn't worked. So maybe you don't want to ask him anymore. Again, I think more spiritual warfare takes place right there between here. I should do this thing. No, I'm not going to do this thing. Than it does in the major, big, catastrophic things. And so you can look for the tsunamis and the natural disasters and say, that's spiritual warfare. I'm not saying God isn't tied. I'm not saying that that God and Satan are not constantly battle. I'm not saying Satan isn't directly tied to horrible things that happen in our world. But don't be so enamored with the wow that you lose it in the now. Don't be so enamored with the big things that you're like, you don't pay attention to the little things, because I think a lot of spiritual battles take place right there. I should do this thing. It would be pleasing to God. Nah, I'm not going to do this thing. Well, why? If it would be pleasing to God, you probably just shouldn't. You should do something else. Pay attention. And so maybe you need the Lord to increase your faith, but there's part of you that's like, ah, I'm not going to ask. Ah, I've asked before. Doesn't take. And I would say, take up the shield of faith against those flaming darts of the wicked one and ask God for help. Ask him to increase your faith. The enemy would love for you to be afraid to ask. And so ask. Stick it to Satan and ask and see what God does. Faith is necessary for every aspect of our lives. But here's the other thing. Number two, your faith must be exercised and engaged. Your faith must be exercised and engaged. Look again at verse 16. In all circumstances, what? Take up, right? Take up the shield of faith. Your faith must be exercised and engaged. Let's talk about deconstruction for a minute. I think some people think that deconstruction is just like this cultural buzzword, and they relegate it to a certain portion of people or people who are doing a certain thing, and they have very strong opinions on it. But deconstruction is something that lots of people go through, or perhaps are going through, as they seek to take apart their faith and think through, okay, I've believed this for a long time, now let me see what it's really based on. Deconstruction takes your faith apart so that you can examine what it's built on, not to discard it, but to make sure that it's solid. Deconstruction also assumes reconstruction. I changed my friend's brakes, and so I deconstructed a portion of his car. But spoiler alert, I had planned to reconstruct it, which he's super grateful for. And so I had taken apart the parts that I need to take apart. I took off the wheel. I took off the caliper. I took out the old brake pads. Okay, and everything's laying there on the floor. But I don't just leave it and walk away. I'm going to check it. I'm going to clean parts. I'm going to put the new brake pads on. I'm going to put the new brake hardware in. I'm going to reassemble it. And so deconstruction assumes reconstruction. And technically, deconstruction assumes a reconstruction, and it's better. It's now better for it, right? He now has better brake pads than he had before. So I not only reconstructed it, I reconstructed it, and it's better and stronger and more safe as a result of what I did. Deconstruction assumes reconstruction and a better reconstruction. It's different than destruction. Deconstruction and destruction are completely different. Destruction, on the other hand, tears it down and walks away. Deconstruction asks good questions. Is this true? Do I really believe this? Why do I believe these things? Destruction just assumes answers. Can't be true, and I don't believe this anymore, and just walks away. It's not wrong to wrestle with questions of faith. Scripture is full of people who wrestled. Try to read the scriptures and say people don't wrestle with faith. They just are so resolved and always believing. No, only Jesus. Scripture's full of people who did. Abraham wrestled, Job wrestled, David wrestled, Thomas wrestled. But every one of them brought their questions to God, not away from him. That's what keeps faith alive. And so don't believe the hype. Don't go with your gut or believe the real you just saw. People aren't like leaving Christianity in droves as you might think. Fun fact, research actually suggests that roughly 8 in 10 people who deconstruct, they don't walk away from church altogether. Many shift churches and come back with a more examined and solid faith. But just because somebody is doing that doesn't mean that they're necessarily have an agenda or that they're on their way out. There's a good way to deconstruct your faith, just like there's a good way to deconstruct a car, as long as you reconstruct it when you're done and it's better as a result. Deconstruction can rebuild your faith. Destruction just buries it. The key isn't whether you have questions or doubts, it's where you take them. But even with stronger faith, God will still lead you to places where evidence and research runs out. We're saved by grace through faith, not facts. Faith isn't the opposite of reason. It's what carries you beyond reason. Again, faith isn't the opposite of reason, but reason's only going to come up so far, and then you're going to need something to bridge the gap, and that's where faith picks up, where facts leave off. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 11. You can keep your place in Ephesians 6, but look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and take a look at verse 1. Verse 1 says this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Stop. Okay, so if we just write, let's say we take out the word Hebrews 11 and 1, and we just write this on a whiteboard, if you will, or we just write this on a piece of paper, and we just say, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We just write that sentence down. It doesn't make sense. Some of your translations say faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. That doesn't make sense. How is there could be assurance of something is hoped for? I'm either hoping for it or I'm sure because I already have it. How could faith be the assurance of something that's hoped for? How can the conviction, what court in their right mind would convict someone based on something unseen? It's the conviction of things not seen? What in the world is going on here? How do you base a conviction on something that you do not see? That doesn't make sense. Just the sentence in and of itself. But it's describing something you can't see, which is faith. And faith picks up where facts leave off. And so in your outline, I have put a little table there. One column is faith supported by facts. Another column is faith beyond facts. Hopefully you could see that there. And there's four examples that I want to talk about. And so let's say that the blue here represents facts. Okay, the blue here represents facts. Let's talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, it's mentioned, obviously, several times throughout the scriptures. I put a couple of verses there for you. 1 Corinthians 15 and Luke 24, among other places. Here's something else we have. We have plenty of historical and eyewitness evidence. Plenty of it. Okay, so there's plenty of facts. There's plenty of data that you can look back on. It super helps that he also doesn't have a tomb, right? So it's like, here's a guy who doesn't have a tomb. It's very helpful to know that it's not like we say, he rose from the dead, and we're like, I can dig up his body right now. That's not what we have when it comes to Jesus. Plus, when you look at the Bible in and of itself as a historical document, the Bible can hold its own. It can stand up to textual criticism of any way, shape, and form. In fact, lots of times, people more easily believe documents that really don't stand up as well as the Bible. But they have a problem with the Bible, not because of it as a historical document. They have a problem with the Bible because it tells them what to do, and they don't want to do that. And they want to look at God and say, you're not the boss of me. And so they're like, I don't know if I really trust the Bible. It's kind of old, but it can hold its own. And so the fact that our evidence comes from the Bible, the fact that we have historical and eyewitness accounts, and the fact that we have an empty tomb, and we have a historical account of Jesus appearing to hundreds of witnesses, and the fact that we have transformed disciples and a thriving church that's gone on and will continue to go on for millennia and millennia until the Lord comes back, means we have a lot of data to go on. But at the end of the day, we're still talking about a guy who died and then rose again and floated into heaven. So do you understand? We have a lot of, like, the Bible can hold its own. So this is facts, right? But facts are never going to get you all the way. Because at the end of the day, you're still believing that somebody died, got up and walked out of their tomb. And that's crazy. But we believe it. Because of all the facts that we have. But not just because of the facts, but also because of the gift of faith that God has given us. And so facts get us so far, and I don't know if this is not like to scale, but faith, you know, I don't know where you'd place it, like where are the facts and where's the faith, but either way there's going to be a gap, and faith picks up where facts leave off. Does that make sense? It requires faith to bring us full circle. Facts will get us so far, and then faith picks up where facts leave off. Let's talk about Jesus walking on the water. There's no natural explanation of that. There's no physical proof. We have a bunch of guys who are in a boat. They were all his disciples. It happens at night, and it happens during a storm, and that's about it. So here's the facts that we have. Something like this, right? The Bible says that Jesus walked on water. That's about all we've got, right? There's not much more to go on. You can't test this. If you do, you'll end up wetter than Jesus. And so this doesn't work, and we're just like, okay, it's biblical buoyancy. We accept it by faith. This is what this is. It's what the Bible says. I believe the Bible. Yes, the Bible's an accurate historical document, but it says something in there that I've never seen happen before, and I can't repeat. So it takes a lot of faith. So here we have a little bit of facts. This is what the Bible says, and because I believe the Bible, it brings it full circle. Does that make sense? Faith picks up where facts leave off. The inspiration and reliability of Scripture. Like I said, we can't get into it anymore. We don't have the time, but the Bible can hold its own. There's strong manuscript evidence. It will stand up to textual criticism as a historical document. We have fulfilled prophecies. There's historical consistency. So I get it. There's a lot of facts, but still, if you're really going to believe the Bible and you're going to believe it's the word of God, so we're going to look at it as a historical document, it can hold its own. Now you're going to believe it's the word of God and you need to do what it says. That requires the gift of faith. So it can hold its own as a historical document, but then you're going to have a measure of faith that you're going to need to not just look at this as some other historical document like you would any other historical document, but to say, I'm going to live my life by this thing. That requires faith. Got a lot of facts. Faith is going to pick up where facts leave off. When we look at the creation by the word of God, which is spoken about also in Hebrews and as well as in Genesis, like Genesis starts out with four pretty radical words. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Before anything was made, he was there. He preexisted all things. He was never created. He has always existed. And we have the Bible that tells us that God created all things. We don't have historical evidence. We don't have eyewitnesses. We have evidence that can show us different reasons of why the Bible is reliable in its account. But there's not a scientific test that can be performed to show that God created things. We accept that by faith because we believe the word of God. And so faith picks up where facts leave off. Is the Bible a reliable source? Yes, absolutely. But still, that's about all we've got. And so faith picks up where facts leave off. And so your life and everything that the Bible calls us to believe is going to be a combination of facts and faith. Thankfully, we're not just left with blind faith, and thankfully, we're not just left with facts that fall short. And faith picks up where facts leave off. Successful deconstruction leads to improved reconstruction. And you know what? It's never done without the Lord increasing the person's faith, which is shown in how they live. And you know why? Because faith is active. Faith is active. If you look at Hebrews 11, and hopefully you're still looking at that, it is the hall of faith. That's what we call it, the hall of faith, because in it are heroes of the faith. The writer of Hebrews lists them and lists what they did and lists how their faith was helpful, but it's how their faith was helpful to a certain end. It's the hall of faith, but it's not just this museum of belief where we walk down the hall and we look at different pictures and busts of different people. And I was like, oh, wow, look, there's like the head of Isaac. He was so faithful. Oh, wow. Look at what Isaiah did. Oh, wow. Look at what this person did. Oh, look at Samson. Like, it's not just that. It's not just a museum of belief. Every by faith, so it's by faith in Hebrews 11, is followed by action. Action. Faith is active. Take a look at it for yourself. Look at Hebrews 11. It says, verse 3, by faith we understand. See that? By faith, action. Look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, action. Look at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up. Look at verse 7. By faith, Noah constructed an ark. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Verse 9. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise. Look at verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. Look at verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Look at the next verse. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Are you seeing a pattern here? By faith, action. By faith, action. There's more. Look at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 27, by faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Verse 28 says, by faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood. Verse 29, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land. Verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell. 31, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish when those who were disobedient. Verse 33, by faith, people through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign enemies to flight. Faith is active. It's not just something we stare at and say, oh, that's what it once was. By faith, we do. By faith, we're saved, and then we do something with that faith that God has given us. What about you? How is God calling you to act on the faith he's already given you? What does he want you to do with that faith? Something big, something small, it just can't stand still. Faith is active. It's how we're saved, and it's how we live. It's how we're brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, and it's how we advance in the kingdom of God and advance the kingdom of God. How is God calling you to act on the faith he's already given you? Roman numeral 3. When the arrows start flying, you're not unequipped. Faith was made for this. It was made for that moment. Again, back at Ephesians chapter 6, it says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Why? With which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. In Paul's day, arrows weren't just sharp. They were on fire. Soldiers would wrap the tips in cloth, soak them in pitch over a long period of time, light them up, and send them flying. So it wasn't just that they were sharp. They were on fire. When those arrows hit their target, the burning pitch would splatter everywhere, setting anything that is remotely flammable ablaze. So even if the arrow didn't pierce you, it could still burn you, your clothes, your gear, everything around you. It wasn't, no longer was the arrow just a precise target. It's just hitting a precise spot. Now it hits it and pitch goes everywhere and flames go everywhere. And the only real protection that a soldier would have would be this shield, or in Greek, it's called thurios. It's a large Roman shield, and it would often be covered in metal or thick leather soaked in water. So don't think Captain America. I love Captain America, but that's not this thing. It's not. It's not telling you, just pick it up and move it around. That's not what this is. I know that was a fantastic impression of Captain America. But that's not what this is. Okay, this would be something that literally looked like a door that they would march forward together with, and it covered them all around. It wasn't something right here. It would be, it actually looked like a door. Again, covered in leather that was soaked in water so that when the flaming arrow hit, it not only protected the point from the point of the arrow from penetrating inside the soldier, but also extinguished the fire. The arrow didn't just bounce off, it went out. And so we're told to take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. I put in your outline just 5 lies that faith puts out before they burn in. 5 lies that faith puts out before they burn in. There's certainly many more. We're only going to look at 5. Here's one: doubt. Did God really say? It's like the first time we see Satan's appearance in Genesis 3. He goes up to Eve and he says, hey, did God really say? Again, he doesn't come out swinging. He doesn't come out obvious. He doesn't come out like, rebel against God now. Because then Eve would be like, oh, no. And you're talking and you're a snake. That's not how he comes out. It's very subtle. It's like, hey, I just have a question. Did God really say? And he subtly exaggerates. Hey, did God really say that you can't eat from any tree? Sounds mean. You're hungry. There's all this food. Wow, he's not going to let you eat from any tree. That sounds pretty selfish. It's very subtle. God really say? And Eve responds, no, he didn't say any tree. He said that tree. But that's how God likes to, that's how Satan likes to roll. He plants just a little bit of doubt. A little bit of doubt. Is God really going to do that? Is he really going to provide? Is he really going to help? Is he really going to protect? Is he really going to keep you to the end? And God's word says, yes, we have faith that he is. And then Satan could be like, you can't see the future. You don't know that he is. You don't know that it's going to happen. But faith picks up where facts leave off. I don't need to see it to believe it. I know in whom I've believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I have faith. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Number two, fear. This is not original to me. I heard it from a guidance counselor who was very influential in my life and served as a mentor until the Lord took him home. It's an acrostic for fear. False evidence appearing real. False evidence appearing real. I don't know about you and what you're fearful of or what you've wrestled with fear over. Man, for me, that's like so accurate. 90% of the time, false evidence appearing real. It's me thinking something's a thing that's really not a thing. If I look back on the things that I've been most scared of throughout my life, I don't know if this is the case for you. It is for me. The things I've been, and I'm not a very fearful person, but I have my moments. When I look back on what I've been most fearful of, do you know how many of those things have come true? Zero. The things that I am most fearful of or most anxious over, and I'm like, yeah, but this is different. Yeah, but this is bad. Yeah, but this is going to get worse. Yeah, but this is not like the other times. Zero of those things have come true. Maybe that's the case for you. Maybe it's zero or very few. But oftentimes, fear can be defined as false evidence appearing real. You're like, I see this. I see this. It's probably this. And you're like, wow. That's not connected. Those are individual things. I'm playing connect the dots, but those dots don't connect. It's false evidence appearing real. The enemy would love you to think you're not safe ever, even with God. I know he's sovereign, but look at all the destruction that's happening in the world. I know that he is all-powerful and he's omnipotent, but is he really throwing that power your way? I know that he is able to do all things and that nothing is impossible for him. And so then why are you praying for what you've been praying for weeks or months or days or years? You're really safe with him? You're like, well, I know God can do all things. And Satan would be like, yeah, I know he can do all things. How come he's not? I loved what the psalmist says in Psalm 56 and verse 3, because he says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Do you notice he didn't say if? He says when. Because he's like, because I'm going to be scared. Life is scary. There's lots to be scared of. It's going to happen. Not if I'm afraid. When. It's going to happen. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. I have a plan. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to be scared because I'm weak. I'm frail. And when that happens, I'm going to put my trust in God. Temptation. Number three, temptation. Whatever that temptation can be towards or for, we won't get into the specifics, but just general temptation. And here I want to talk about the temptation to believe that no one will ever know, whatever that means to you. No one will ever know. You think, okay, I have this circle and they never overlap, so no one will ever know. It's one of Satan's oldest lies. It's that whisper that says, whatever you're doing, you can do in secret. No one's watching, no one cares, and no one will ever know. And God brought something different to my mind when I was thinking about this, and it's in Genesis 16. We can't go there, but I'm going to tell you what happens in Genesis 16. Genesis 6, I speak it in English. The 16th chapter of the book of Genesis reminds us otherwise that God sees and not doesn't remind us of guilt, but reminds us of grace. Let me tell you about Hagar. Hagar was an Egyptian servant in Abraham and Sarah's household. She was a woman with no power, no choice, no voice whatsoever. When Sarah couldn't have children, even though God said that I'm going to bless you with a child, Sarah laughed and didn't believe. Can't really blame her. She was really old. If you go up to an old lady and say you're going to have a baby, she'll probably chuckle at you as well. And so Sarah was told that that God was going to bless her with a child, didn't believe, and she used Hagar to get what she wanted, and Abraham went along with it. Translation, she told Hagar to have sex with her husband. This is very dysfunctional. Tells Hagar to have sex with her husband so that she could then have a child because she didn't believe that God was going to bless her with a child. Hagar was mistreated. Hagar was humiliated. And Hagar ran away into the wilderness, scared, alone, and pregnant. And that's where God found her. Not to judge her, but to comfort her. Not to demand anything from her, but to remind her that she mattered. He called her by name, he promised her a future, and revealed himself as the God who sees. The first person in the Bible to give God a name wasn't a patriarch, and it wasn't a prophet. It was an abused, abandoned woman who realized, I am seen. She says in Genesis 16 and verse 13, you are a God of seeing. Truly here I have seen him who looks after me. And if that's true for Hagar in her pain, it's true for you in yours. It's true for you in your temptation. The same God who saw her in the wilderness can see you in the battle and in the trial. His gaze isn't this cold stare of a warden. It's not, I know what you did. It's not, it's the steady look of a daddy, of a father who loves you too much to let sin destroy you. So when the enemy whispers, no one will ever know, you hold up the shield of faith and you answer back, God already knows, and he's for me. He's with me. It's closely related to the next one, shame. Shame is like, how could you? What kind of a Christian would? How could you want? How could you have done? How could you do that? You have the questions that shame, when the dart is coming at you and it's shame, it's usually rhetorical questions that are more of a statement than a question. What kind of a Christian would? What kind of a woman would? What kind of a man would? What kind of a, it's statements more than their questions. It's not like if someone looks at me and is like, hey, what kind of a father would do that for their kids? I'm not like, well, I'm glad you'd ask. Let me tell you. Like, it feels like, I think you're asking, but you're making a statement. Hey, what kind of a father would do that for their kids? It's a statement. Shame is often, it often comes to us as questions that are really statements, and there's no way out of that hallway. How could you? Why would you? You'll never get those days back. How could you do that? That's not water under the bridge. What would you do that? Don't you wish you did differently? Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then distraction. Distraction. God can wait. This can't. God can wait. This can't. You've got bigger fish to fry. You've got more important things. YOLO. You're only fill in the blank once. You're only this age. This is a key time in your career. This is a key time in your life. They'll only be this young for so long. You'll only be this in this position for so long. You've got to make the grade. You've got to make the promotion. You've got to do these things. You've got to do that. But the thing is, it never satisfies. There's always something after that. After that. After that. After. You can get to God later. He's not going anywhere. This opportunity is. He's not going anywhere. He'll wait. He'll wait. And Satan loves when people are distracted. But Jesus says in Matthew 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Darts. Flaming darts. Five lies faith puts out before they burn in. And I'm sure you could add to that list. This shield, this thurios. Again, not a little round shield that you see in the movies. It was like a door. They would soak that leather in water, cover it so that it could extinguish the darts when they came at them. And you know what else? You know how they made this? So here I am standing here. I know I look intimidating. Here I am standing here. I've got this thurios. I guess this is how you held it. I don't know. I'm making this up as I go. And it's like this big door, and it would come up a little. I think it came over the head a little as well. And you would stand there, and you're ready, and you're protected. Your sides weren't protected. Your back wasn't protected. It's not like you're like walking around in a wooden box. But you've got a lot of protection there. Do you know how they made these shields? You know what another function of them was to do? To lock together with other soldiers. And so there's me standing here with my shield. I'm better without it. But guess what? If I take four of you and be like, can you two go over here? Can you two go over here? Now I'm even safer. Right? And Roman soldiers would do this sometimes and create this wall that was impenetrable. And sometimes it would be as big as a mile long. Faith is personal. It is not private. Our faith is meant to be lived out in community with others. It's personal. It is between you and God, and it's only yours, and it may not look like anybody else's. Don't confuse the fact that it's personal by thinking that it is then private. It is not meant to be private. It is meant to be very personal. It is not meant to be private. We are better together than we are, and we ever would be apart. You will not survive the battle of faith in isolation. Community is not optional for the Christian. It is necessary armor support. We bear one another's burdens, and Satan hates that because Christ loves that, and we bear one another's burdens, and we fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians chapter 6. You need others, and others need you. Don't be tempted to think one of those statements doesn't apply to you. You need others, and others need you. So what about you? How can you help to lock shields with others this week, truly believing that we are better together? Our shield is not perfect. It never will be. But I'm really glad our Savior is. I'm really glad that victory doesn't depend on how tightly I hold on to my faith, because my grip can tighten and it can loosen, and I get tired and I get weak, and then I feel strong and then I feel weak. I'm so glad victory doesn't depend on how tightly I hold on to my faith, but depends on the one that my faith is holding on to. My Savior, Jesus. Praise God that the battle isn't solely ours to fight, but that at the end of the day, the battle belongs to who? The Lord. And our victory is certain. Father in heaven, we pray, would you strengthen our faith? Would you help us to take up the shield that you've given us? Help us to extinguish every lie, every dart that the enemy fires our way. And Lord, we pray that we could do this for our good, but most importantly, for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.